For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It's great to be with you. You know, last night we talked about really important things. We talked about the claims of Jesus. We talked about the resurrection of Jesus. We talked about the power of God to transform lives. And I got some great tweets last night, one of which really piqued my interest. After all we discussed last night, one person who will remain nameless, Megan Campbell, tweeted, "Can we see a picture of Gert the Goat?" So I want to show you a picture of Gert the Goat. There she is. That's my Gert. That's my Gert. Give me a little kiss. She's very affectionate. I don't know if you ever hung around goats, which I haven't until this half a goat that I own. I'm not sure which part I own, but 50% somehow. How affectionate they are. They're, you know, if you have a dog, is very affectionate. Cats, not so much. Goats are kind of in between. But I was holding her, and she just gave me a little kiss. So that's my goat. And so I'm done. Thank you. It was great to be with you. Now, I thought I'd start out that you can take the picture down. Thank you. I have a backdrop of a goat all day. My grandkids love her, though. It's hilarious. Anyway, I wanted to start out by quoting the greatest sermon ever delivered. Sermon by Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, where he got up before a group 2,000 years ago and spoke to them, but I think by extension, he was speaking also down through history to you today and to me today. And this is what he said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, then how do you get the flavor back? It's no longer good for anything except being thrown out and trampled underfoot." He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." What did Jesus mean by that? What was he saying when he said, if you're my follower, I want you to be salt and I want you to be light? I think he was saying, if you're a follower of mine, I want you to live lives that are salty, that make people thirst for God. I want you to live lives that are like light, that shine my love and grace, my message of hope and compassion and eternal life and grace, to shine that message into dark areas of despair. And the question I want to raise this morning is this: what does that look like in the 21st century? What does it look like for us to want to be stronger salt and brighter light on into the future? Well, my buddy Mark Middleberg and I thought about this long and hard. We wrote a book on this topic, and we really prayed about what we wanted to title this book. Because it's about evangelism. It's about being salt and light. It's about what that looks like today. It's about increasing our motivation to want to share Jesus with others. And if we prayed and thought about the title, we decided to title the book, "The Unexpected Adventure." And the reason we chose that is because we are absolutely convinced, if three things are true of you, if you are motivated to engage with people about Jesus, if you make yourself available to do that, if you're prepared to do that, then you never know what's going to happen. Could be starting out like an average and routine day, but you never know how God might ambush you with an opportunity to be salt and light, an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation that could change someone's eternal destination. That's the unexpected adventure of the Christian life. You never know. I remember once after I came to work at Willow Creek as a staff member working with Mark Middleberg, one day we were sitting around the church and I said, you know, would you guys be interested in me taking you to downtown Chicago, where I used to have my office when I was a reporter at the Chicago Tribune? I covered many of the major trials
in the city. A lot of the federal corruption trials, the judicial corruption cases, and the mob the crime syndicate cases and so forth. Would you like to see that at the federal courthouse? They said, yeah, that'd be interesting. So Mark and Russ Robinson, one of our elders, went with me, and I took them downtown Chicago to the Dirksen Federal Building, and up to the 21st floor where the press room was and where my office used to be when I was living this drunken life as the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. So the elevator doors open up. Again, average and routine day. We didn't expect anything to happen. The elevator doors open up. And I look out, and standing in the hallway is a guy I hadn't seen in all these years since my wild living days as a drunken atheist, who was a competitor of mine at that time from another news organization. And he's standing in the hallway. And he's one of these typical Chicago reporters. He's got a cigar, but you don't light it. You just gnaw on it. You know, he's gnawing on a cigar. And he's got the pork pie hat. And the elevator door starts. And he sees me. He says, Strobel, how the blank are you, son of a blankety blank? I said, I'm doing good. He said, I haven't seen you in years. Are you still writing for that blankety blankety Chicago Tribune, that blankety blankety piece of blankety blank? I said, well, I've actually had a big change in my life. I've become a Christian, and I'm a pastor now. And he looked at me. It's like the cigar almost fell out of his mouth. And all I could say was, well, I'll be damned. And I said to him, well, John, you don't have to be. And I was able to share the gospel with him. Who knew? Who knew this was going to happen? It wasn't planned. It was an average and routine day, but it turned into being an unexpected adventure. And friends, this is where the excitement happens in the Christian life. This is where the air gets carbonated. This is when the Christian life just begins to soar. It's when our prayer life takes on a whole new dimension. Why? Because we're praying, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I need your help. It's when our Bible study takes on a whole new dimension, because we're not just looking for abstract meanings of Greek words. We're looking for something to help us reach our friend for Christ. It's when our worship takes on a whole new dimension, because we're worshiping the God of the second chance who loves our lost friends more than we do. It's when our dependence on God is at its greatest, because we know that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to bring anybody to faith. But friends, this is the unexpected adventure of the Christian life. This is where things really get exciting. And so I thought, well, what does it mean to live that life in the 21st century? How is it that we can live our lives in such a way that we could be engaged and sort of on the leading edge of evangelism and engaged so that God takes us on these unexpected adventures? And I thought, well, what if Jesus physically lived in my house? What would I learn from him? If I want to learn what it means to be salt and light, just imagine Jesus physically living in our house. What would he do? How would he interact with the neighbors? How would he interact with people who he would encounter along the way? And so as I studied the life of the master, I learned so much about how I believe Jesus would be salt and light. And I think those lessons, I think, are applicable to me and maybe you too. So here's a few things I think if Jesus physically lived in my house that I would learn about being salt and light today. The first one is this. Before Jesus would talk to his neighbor about their heavenly father, he would talk to his heavenly father about his neighbor. He would pray, wouldn't he? Right? I mean, before Jesus embarked on anything of significance, he brought it to the Father in prayer. In fact, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus' prayers for spiritually lost people continued right up until his final gasps on the cross? The British pastor John Stott pointed out that when you read the New Testament in the original Greek in which it's written, the imperfect tense of the Greek suggests that Jesus did not just say it once, but he kept repeating it over and over again, all through the torture of the crucifixion, while the nails were being driven through his hands, while the nails were being driven through his feet. He kept praying. He kept repeating, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The prayers of Jesus for people so spiritually depraved that they were torturing to death the Son of God, those prayers continued until his final gasps on the cross. And so the obvious question is this. In light of that, how can we justify not praying consistently and fervently and specifically and expectantly for lost people in our lives? Now, I understand, theologically speaking, you know, we can't by our prayers, I don't believe, force another person against their will to receive Christ. I'm also naive enough to believe James when he said the prayers of righteous people make a difference. They're not wasted. I like what Mother Teresa said. She said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop, they don't. Deal with it. I mean, that kind of sums it up, because I've seen so many times how these prayers get. I think of Leslie, my wife, praying for those 2 years for me, against all odds, never thinking God could possibly answer this prayer. Now, I remember once at a baptism service we were doing at Willow Creek, and we, by God's grace, were baptizing hundreds of new believers that day. And so we explained the gospel and what baptism was about. And we said, if you want to bring somebody with you onto the platform to be baptized, you know, maybe a friend, maybe a person led you to the Lord, or a family member, you know, feel free to do that. So we begin to baptize. And this woman comes up to me to be baptized. And I didn't know her. She looked maybe, I don't know, 60, 65 years old. And she comes up, and there's a man with her. And the man was about 68 or so, and really tough and wiry looking. I mean, he looked like a construction worker who didn't use a hammer for a nail, just a fist. You know what I mean? Just a tough guy. You could see it, leathery, tough guy. So anyway, she comes up, and I said, you're here to be baptized. She said, yes, I am. I said, that's great. I said, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? She said, oh, absolutely, with all my heart. And I said, I see it in your eyes. And I was just about to baptize her. And I usually didn't do this, but I felt moved to turn to the man and say, well, are you her husband? And he said, well, yes, I am. And I said, have you given your life to Jesus? And he looked at me, and his face kind of screwed up, and he kind of scowled at me. I thought he was going to hit me or something. And then he broke down, and he started weeping and sobbing, and he said, no, I haven't, but I want to right now. I said, wait a minute, time out. Can we do this? Okay, great. So this guy, in front of thousands of people, repents of his sin, receives forgiveness through Christ, and I baptize him and his wife together. So afterwards, I'm walking down off the platform, and another woman I didn't know comes running up to me and throws her arms around me. She's weeping and sobbing, and all she can say is, 9 years, 9 years, 9 years. I said, who are you, and what do you mean 9 years? She said, that's my brother, who you just led to the Lord and baptized. I have been praying for that man for 9 long years. And for 9 years, I've seen not one glimmer of interest in God. But look what God did today. And you know what my first thought was? There was a woman who was glad she didn't stop praying in year 8. Who have you stopped praying for? Who is it in your life that you love them? You want them to know Jesus. And you used to pray regularly for them. But I think sometimes what happens is, over time, we almost make the decision for them. We almost say, you know, this person is a hopeless cause. And we don't say it, but we kind of feel it. And we just stop praying for them. And I think that woman would tell us all, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep lifting the person to the throne of grace. And I think of my father-in-law. My father-in-law was an atheist. Tough bird. Oh, he shaved heads at military bases. Next! He was a tough bird. And so I liked him because I was an atheist and he was an atheist, and we got along great. But then Leslie came to faith. That was snarky. And then I came to faith, and one of the first things I said to Leslie was, well, this is great. I said, let's go tell Al. Great. So we go over to tell Al about how God had received Christ. And so we go over there, and Al listens for a couple of minutes. He says, yeah, can I just give you a word of advice? Don't ever bring up Jesus to me again. Got it? Don't bring it up. Hey, okay, Al. Yeah, appreciate that. Okay. So next day, Leslie said, well, what can we do? I said, well, let's pray. So we prayed for Al. Next day, Leslie said to me, have you prayed for Al today? I said, you know, I did that yesterday. She said, well, what else are we going to do? Let's pray for him. What else? Okay, so we prayed for Al. Next day, did you? Yeah, no, let's do it. Okay, we prayed for Al. We prayed for Al Hurdler for 20 years. And I don't think there are many days we missed. And it got to the point where he was like 89 years old, and he had a stroke. And he was in the home, in a, his home, in a recliner. And the doctor told us he's going to have a series of strokes over the next few weeks and months. It's going to kill him eventually. So I said to Leslie, I said, honey, you go out. Take your mom. Al's wife was a Christian. I said, take your mom. Let me just give me one last shot at this guy. So they left, and I looked at him. I said, Al, do you realize you're dying? I don't want to be in heaven without you. Your wife and your daughter, they don't want to be in heaven without you. Al, please. And I started to try to reason with him, and I could tell he was listening, but he was very stoic. And I talked to him for quite a while, and then I didn't know what to do. But because he was just, I felt this brick wall. I didn't usually do this, but I just said, Satan, unhand him. Because I felt like Satan had his claw on him, was going to drag him away. And so I kept sharing. Finally, about 45 minutes went by, and I finally said, Al, you want to receive Jesus right now, don't you? And he looked at me, and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, yeah. And so after 89 years as an atheist, Al Hurdler prayed to receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And it blew my mind. And so Leslie and Al's wife came home, and I told them the news, and we said, let's throw a party. It's a party going on in heaven. Let's do a party here. So Leslie and her mom are cooking a great meal, and all of a sudden we notice something's wrong with Al. His right side is sagging, and he's having another stroke. So we call the ambulance, and Leslie got in the ambulance with Al, and I got in the car and followed. And the ambulance got to the emergency room, and they put Al in a gurney and brought him down. We're wheeling him into the emergency room, and as they wheeled him in, he looked up at Leslie, and he said, tell Lee thanks. And he went in, and that stroke ended up destroying his mind. And he lingered for a while, and then he died. In his last cogent conversation of his life, Al received forgiveness through Christ. And we almost gave up on that man 1,000 times. Who have you given up on? Wouldn't it be something if we all just sort of brought into mind that one person who God is maybe putting into your heart at this moment, and we picture them in our mind, and we pray for them. And one of the things we start praying, we just renew our prayers. And one of the things we start praying today is, God, give me an opportunity for an unexpected adventure. Surprise me with an opportunity to get together with them and to get into a spiritual conversation, ask what they think, and get into a discussion. Wouldn't it be great if we all kind of brought that person to mind, and then after today, later today, we texted them or we emailed them and said, you know, it's so funny. On Thursday morning, your picture came into my mind. Let's get together. We haven't seen each other in a while. Let's have a cup of coffee. Meet you at Starbucks. Who knows what might happen? Here's a very convicting question. I found it anyway convicting. That really sharpened my intentionality on praying for lost people. Somebody said this to me. What if tonight, when you're getting ready to go to bed, Jesus physically appeared to you? Right there in your room. And he looked at you and he said, I am going to answer every single prayer you prayed last week. If Jesus did that tonight in your room, would there be anybody new in the kingdom of God tomorrow? I found that convicting. I think if Jesus physically lived in my house, he would pray consistently and fervently and expectantly and specifically for lost people that he knew in the neighborhood. I hope that's true of us too. Second thing I think if Jesus physically lived in our house is that he would let the neighbors know that the door is always open for questions. You got a doubt? You got an issue? You got an obstacle? Come on in. Bring the Starbucks. We'll sit on the floor. We'll talk about this stuff. Right? I can't think of any incident in the New Testament where Jesus slam dunked anybody that came to him with a sincere question. Can you? In fact, I was talking on this subject with one of the speakers from next year, Dr. Gary Habermas. And he, of course, is an expert on the resurrection, but he's also written a lot on the topic of doubt. And so I was talking about this with him. He said, yeah, he said, the best example of this is John the Baptist. He said, if anybody should have known the identity of Jesus being the Son of God, it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist once pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John baptized Jesus and saw the heavens open up and heard the voice of the Father say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist once pointed to Jesus and said, I have seen and I testify. This is the Son of God. But then what happens? He gets arrested. He gets thrown in prison. Question. What happens to a lot of us when tough times come? Doubts begin to creep in, don't they? And that's kind of what was happening to John. He's sitting there in his cell, and now he's got questions. Now he's got some hesitations. Now he's got a little bit of uncertainty. And so he gets a couple friends together, and he says, look, would you just track Jesus down and just ask him point blank, are you the one we've been waiting for, or are we to wait for somebody else? So his buddies track Jesus down. Hey, Jesus, yeah. Well, you know John. Well, he got busted. And he is freaking out. And now he's not quite so sure about you. So would you just answer us point blank? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Or are we to wait for somebody else? Now, here's the question. How does Jesus react to this? Does he get angry? Does he say, how dare John have the temerity to dare express any kind of a hesitation about my identity? No. Jesus says to those followers of John, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. In other words, go back to John and tell him about the evidence you've seen with your own eyes that convinces you that I am the one I claim to be. So they go back and they tell John. But here's the deal. Has this little incident now disqualified John from any role in the kingdom of God because he dared to ask a question? No. In fact, it's after this incident that John gets up before a group and he said, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. John the doubter. John, the guy with hesitations and questions. Friends, it is okay for us as followers of Jesus to have questions. It's even okay to have some doubts. As long as we do what John did and we pursue answers. Right? I think the good news is we have good answers to the toughest questions of faith in life. And we need to be honest enough to concede that we have some questions, because sometimes it's embarrassing. And so we don't want to say that. Or we come to a church and we see everybody who seems so strong in their faith, and it's like, I'm going to feel like I'm, you know, have spiritual shortcomings if I express a question or a doubt. And it's like a nightmare. Have you ever had a nightmare where you wake up and you're all sweaty and you're panting because, oh, it's so scary, this nightmare. And your spouse or your mom or whoever it is says, well, tell me about the nightmare. And you go, oh, it was horrible. There was this monster coming down the hallway and he was big and green. And you start talking about it. This is ridiculous. This was a stupid dream. But it scared you at the time. And I think this is what happens with questions we have about spiritual issues. If we keep them in and don't talk about them, Then they take on a life of their own. Then they begin to erode our faith. But when we discuss them, all of a sudden they seem to lose a lot of their hold over us. And we can pursue answers to satisfy our heart and soul. But the other important thing is we're told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're always to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have and to do it gently and respectfully. And so, to be salt and light in the 21st century means we got to help our friends who have questions. So many people have a spiritual sticking point that's holding them up in their journey toward God. And they just need someone to get alongside them, help them get past that sticking point to make progress toward the cross. Now, when we're not ready to do that, and we're not willing to do that, then we just become another obstacle, another reason not to believe. But I've seen so many times where people who have legitimate questions about faith, when they discuss them, when they can have an opportunity to truly explore them, find answers to satisfy their heart and souls. Because I think the good news is we do have credible answers to the toughest questions of life. And I've seen that illustrated 1,000 times. In fact, one of my favorite stories involved Mark and me many years ago when we were at Willow Creek Church, one of my friends from my atheist days happened to be the national spokesman for American Atheists Incorporated. That was his job. How do you like that business card? National spokesman, American Atheists Incorporated. So that was his job. And we had a good friendship. And after I became a Christian, of course, it sparked a lot of conversations. And we would kind of have little personal discussions about this stuff. Until one day, he looked at me and he finally said, "You know what, Strobel?" I said, "What?" He said, "You Christians are all alike." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, you give the case for Christ. You give the evidence for God. But you won't then give the evidence against God and just let people make up their own minds." I said, "Oh, yeah? Tell you what, you go get the smartest, the most articulate atheist on planet Earth, and I will fly him here to this church, and I will allow him to stand on this platform and proclaim the case for atheism. But I'm going to get a Christian. And that Christian is going to present the case for Christ, and then he's going to debate your atheist, and we'll just let people make up their own minds." He said, "You wouldn't do that." I said, "Oh, yeah? We shook hands on it?" My very next thought was, I should have asked the senior pastor first before I... Too late. This ball was rolling. This thing took on a life of its own. The news media in Chicago went nuts. The Chicago Tribune did 4 advance articles on this debate. Talk radio, talk television, buzzing about it. Why? Because the church said we're not afraid to have an intellectual shootout. We're not afraid to put our faith to the intellectual test. I started to get phone calls from radio stations around the country. "Can we broadcast this debate live?" Sure. Pretty soon we had 117 radio stations, coast to coast, from Alaska to Maine to Florida, the whole country, 117 radio stations going to broadcast this thing live. One radio network sent commentators like it was a prize fight or something. As a jab by the Christian, I think the atheist on the ropes, yeah. It was unbelievable. It was unbelievable. The night of the debate came, traffic was gridlocked within 2 miles of our church. We opened the doors to our auditorium. People ran down the aisles to get a seat. When's the last time you saw someone run into a church? We had 7,778 people live in our auditorium and then hooked up on various rooms on our campus by video overflow. We had coast-to-coast radio about to go on the air, and I'm going to be the moderator of this thing. I'm nervous. I'm pacing backstage before we start. And one of our elders came up to me and said, "So, Strobel, we are going to win this, aren't we?" So the debate begins, and we chose as our representative of Christianity a man I consider to be the greatest defender of the faith in the world today. You know him. He's been here before, Dr. William Lane Craig. He's great. Bill Craig is so great. Mark called him up. He was living in Europe at the time, in Belgium, at University of Louvain doing research or something. And so Mark gives him a call to say, "Would you come do this debate?" And he's so humble and so sweet. "Oh, sure, I'd be glad to do that. Now, is this in French or Dutch or English or German?" "Oh. It'll be English, thank you." His brain's like this. Anyway, he gets up and he gives a 25-minute summation of the evidence for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity. It was the most powerful thing you've ever heard. I wanted to cheer, but I was a moderator. I had to be neutral. Thank you, Dr. Craig. And now the professor, an atheist from Columbus, Ohio, Frank Zindler. So he gets up. The atheist stands behind the platform, or behind the podium, and he's about to open his mouth. But we didn't tell him one thing. Not that he would have cared. But we didn't let him know that right where he was standing, underneath the stage was a room. And that room was filled for the entire 2.5 hours of the debate with Christians who were praying that the case for Christ would go out with all its convicting power and the case for atheism would be recognized for the bankrupt philosophy that it is. And if you've seen the video of the debate, you know God answered that prayer. Because we had people vote. What's your spiritual condition as you come in? Who won the debate? What's your spiritual condition as you leave? Initially, we just took the ballots of people who walked in as atheists, agnostics, skeptics of one kind or another. Just those ballots, having heard the case for Christ and the case for atheism, over 82% said the case for Christ was by far the most compelling. And 47 people walked in as confirmed atheists, heard both sides, and walked out as followers of Jesus Christ. And you know what else? Not one person became an atheist. I'm just saying. And if you think that debate was a fluke, then I'd encourage you strongly, go to Biola University's website, biola.edu, and get the video, the DVD of the debate. It's probably online free. Just go to YouTube, now that I think about it. The debate between William Lane Craig and one of the top four atheists in the world, Christopher Hitchens. They debated a few years ago before Hitchens died, and let me quote to you the atheist commentator's evaluation of that debate. The atheist commentator said, quote, Bill Craig spanked Christopher Hitchens like a foolish child. That's their assessment. Friends, we have an unfair advantage in the marketplace of ideas. We have truth on our side. That is a big advantage. So now, what's my takeaway? Am I saying, therefore, all of us ought to go out and learn how to debate people? No. I think God gifts a certain number of people with the ability to do debates. I prefer when scholars debate scholars. And, you know, Bill Craig and Gary Habermas and J.P. Moreland and Mike Lacona and others who God has given a gift to be able to debate. That's wonderful. Terrific. I don't debate. That's not me. Is that you? Probably not. Friends, I think for us, the key word is not debate. The key word is dialogue. It's discussion. It's conversations. It's friendships. It's relationships. It's sitting down with someone who has a different point of view and listening to them and validating them as human beings made in the image of God. And doing more listening than talking and helping them to get some resolution on these spiritual sticking points that are holding them up. I think that's more what you and I are called to do. And what I've seen happen in the last few years is, to me, one of the most exciting developments in evangelism in America has been the emergence of what I call spiritual discovery groups. Small groups made up of, say, half a dozen or so non-believers, led by a Christian couple or two Christians, to go through a process of spiritual discovery together, to create a safe place for our friends with questions to come and to have candid conversations about why we believe what we believe. These things are gangbusters. Gangbusters. When Mark and I were at Willow Creek, We reached out to a guy named Gary Poole, who was a pastor of a church in Indianapolis, because he loved to do these kind of groups. He would do them in his home. He did them. And we said, why don't you come to our church and start doing these groups and teach people how to do these groups? So Gary came to our church and trained people how to do these groups. Pretty soon, we had 1,100 non-believers actively participating in these groups. And we tracked them over a period of time. And guess what we found out? If a non-believer joins one of these groups and stays in it, 80% come to faith in Jesus Christ. Where else do you get an 80% conversion rate? I mean, this is fantastic. We have a woman at our church. Mark and I are part of a church in Denver right now. And we started these groups there with Gary. Gary came down and we're starting them. And a woman named Marcy started one. She invited six neighbor women into the group. And within 6 months, all six had come to faith. And then she started a second group, and last I heard, two of those people had already come to faith. I mean, these are absolute evangelism gangbusters. Mark was talking to a guy out in California who has a lot of these groups in his church, a whole bunch of them. And Mark said to him, let me ask you a question. If a non-believer joins one of your groups and stays in it, what percentage of them become Christians? And the guy looked at him and said, well, I don't understand the question. And Mark said, okay, well, it's not hard. If a non-believer joins a group and stays in it, what's the likelihood, what percentage of them will actually receive Christ? And he said, well, I don't understand what you mean. And so Mark said, here's the deal. You have a non-believer. He joins a group. What are the odds? And the guy looked, and the reason he couldn't understand, he says, well, they all come to faith. All of them. I mean, he didn't understand the question because it's 100%. He hadn't had a group where everybody hadn't come to faith. Friends, these groups are phenomenal. And you know what? Every one of you could lead one. Anybody can learn to lead these groups. My wife is very introverted. She's not an evangelist. She did one of these groups in our neighborhood. She invited half a dozen women from the neighborhood in. Every single one said yes. Why? Because they trust Leslie. They like Leslie. And most of them said, yeah, I'd love to talk about this stuff. And she did a little group in our home. Anybody can do these groups. And if you want to learn how to do them, we don't have it here, I don't believe. But I'll give you the name of Gary's book. Because we told Gary, write a book on how to do this. So we did. It's called Seeker Small Groups. Now you just get that off of Amazon or whatever. And I'm telling you, it will train anybody to lead a group. But these groups are so powerful. We had a woman in our church who was an atheist. And she started attending our church because her daughter had come to our church and received Christ. And so she was mad, the atheist mom. So she started coming to our church. And she was a very obnoxious person. She would admit that. So one day she came up and she said, Lee, I understand you have small groups in this church for people like me who don't believe. I said, yeah, we do. She said, I'm going to join one. I said, that's great. She said, no, you don't understand. I'm going to join just to cause trouble. And I'm just going to ask all the embarrassing questions that will put the Christians on the spot. And I said, okay, well, good for you. Glad it's not my group. So I don't see her for 6 months. 6 months go by. We're doing a baptism service. She comes up to me to be baptized. I almost fell over. Seriously. My knees. I said, what are you doing here? She said, I'm here to be baptized. I said, whoa, time out. Last I saw you, you were joining one of these groups just to cause trouble. What happened? And I'll never forget her words. She said, Lee, the Christian couple that led my group loved me even though I was obnoxious. And when I was sick, they brought me chicken soup. And when I was out of town on business and I missed one of our meetings, they called me up and said, hey, we missed you. We love having you in our home. Let's get together. Let's have a cup of coffee. They listened to me. They validated me. They respected me. They loved her into the kingdom of God. And that's how these groups work. It's just an excuse to get together and talk about spiritual stuff. But God uses these groups in powerful, powerful ways. If you want to do that, get Gary's book. I mean, I think every church should have these kind of groups. So that when you have a call to faith, a call to commitment at the end of a service, say, if you're ready to receive Christ, let's do it. Some of you aren't ready. Well, we have groups for you. Join one of these groups. And the key to these groups is you as a leader, you don't preach at them. You don't just sit there and give apologetic, canned responses. But you really want to engage with them, listen to them, do more listening than talking, and go through a process of spiritual discovery. Some of these groups start out, they create their own curriculum. They have the first meeting, and after the first meeting, at the end of it, the leader says, look, before we break up, we've gotten to know each other tonight, that's great. Let me just ask each person a question, and I just ask you for an honest answer. Here's the question. If you could ask God any one question and you knew he'd give you an answer, what would you ask? So, Bob, what would you say? And Bob says, well, that's easy for me. Where was God when my 2-year-old daughter died 3 years ago? Bob, thank you for bringing that up. I'm so sorry, but let me write that down. Bob, okay, thank you. Nick, what would you say? Nick says, well, you got the Bible, you got the Quran, you got all these other religious, why, you know, which one, why? Yeah, I don't get it. Nick, good question. Mary, what would you say? Mary says, I got this neighbor, great neighbor. She's a Mormon. And I got another friend down the block. She's a Muslim. Are you telling me they're going to hell? They seem really nice. Great question. Write that down. And then you go down the whole group, and then you just hold up that piece of paper and say, see these questions? That's our curriculum. So next week, Bob, we're going to ask you your question. Where is God when bad things happen? And I don't have all the answers. I'm just telling you. I want to hear what you have to say, and I'll try to bring a bit of a biblical perspective. So that gives the leader a week to do a little prep, you know, on this question. But then you just go the next week, and everybody's motivated to come back because these are our questions. These are our sticking points. So everybody's motivated to come back. That's one way to do these kind of groups. And the other way is we have curricula that Gary and I've written, and it's video driven. So you can just plug it in and boom, I come up and kind of do a setup and then you stop it. And then there's discussion questions, all the leader guide. So you know what to do and so forth. That's another way to do it. But I'm telling you, these in the 21st century where everybody's got an opinion, everybody's online, everybody's an expert because they've read Wikipedia. This is a generation that wants to talk and to process things verbally. So this, it gives an excuse to get together to do that. But I think if Jesus lived in my house, he would let everybody know, you got a question? Come on in. And for us, friends, we don't have to be the Bible answer man. We don't have to be the Bible answer lady. Sometimes the best thing we can say to someone is, that's a great question. I have no idea how to answer it. But you know what? Let's find an answer together. And there's great resources to help you do that. Finally, I think if Jesus physically lived in my house, above all else, he would be authentic in the way he related to his neighbors. He'd be authentic. In other words, what you see is what you get. There'd be a consistency, a congruence between his character and his creed, between his beliefs and his behavior. And the question is, what do our neighbors see in us? Because I can virtually guarantee you something. If your neighbors know that you are a Christian, if your neighbors know you go to church, if your neighbors know you spent your weekend, or whatever day this is, here at this kind of conference, I can virtually guarantee you what they're doing. They've got their hypocrisy radar scanning your life 24/7. You know they do, don't you? They're watching you. What are they looking for? False piety, right? What are they looking for? Kind of a holier-than-thou attitude, right? What are they looking for? Someone that pays on a phony Christian happy face and pretends like everything's always great when we know it's not. What do they see? I'm going to read you a letter that I got from a woman named Maggie, a 24-year-old nurse. And Maggie grew up among people who were inauthentic. She grew up among people who claimed to be Christians, and yet they horribly abused her when she was growing up. And it caused her to be poisoned against God and against the church. I'll read you her words. She said, Lee, the Christianity I grew up with was so confusing to me, even as a child. People said one thing, but they did another. They appeared very spiritual in public, but in private, they were abusive. What they said and what they did never fit. There was such a discrepancy. So listen to what happened. I came to hate Christianity and did not want to be associated with the church. Friends, that is the power of inauthentic Christians to repel people from God. You know, when Jesus said, I want you to be salt and light, he meant those as positive metaphors. And yet the ugly truth is some Christians are like salt in a wound. Some Christians are like light that glares on you, headlights on a highway that make you avert your face, turn it the other way. And that's what happened to Maggie. But then guess what happened? One day, Maggie was reading the Chicago Tribune, and she read an article about a debate that was coming up between a Christian and an atheist at our church, a debate that Mark and I put on. So she said to herself, I'm going to go, because I want to see the Christian humiliated. So she came to our debate, and clearly, clearly, by any measure, the Christian won. And so now she's confused. I don't know how to process this. So she would write me these long letters, because I was a moderator. Dear Lee, here are my first 10 reasons I don't believe in God. Boom, 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 boom. So I get these letters and read them, and so I write back. Dear Maggie, so glad you're asking these questions. These are really good questions. You know, the first one, wait a minute, this is stupid. I called her up, said, Maggie, do you know that our church has small groups for people like you, spiritual discovery groups, groups that you could join, make some friends, express your opinion, hear another perspective, kind of process these spiritual questions over time? Would you like to do that? She said, Lee, that'd be fantastic. So we got Maggie into one of our groups. So I want to read to you what she said about that experience, and here's why. Jesus has told us to be salt and light. And sometimes I think if you're like me, you think, well, what are people looking for from us? What do they want from us? How can we help them and serve them the best? What do we need to do? And Maggie summarizes it much better than I can. So here's what she said. Listen to what she said she needed from the Christians who led her group. She said, Lee, when I came to church into my small group, here's the first thing she needed. I needed gentleness. I needed to be able to ask any question. I needed to have my questions taken seriously. I needed to be treated with respect and validated. But most of all, listen to this, most of all, I just needed to see people whose actions match what they say. I'm not looking for perfect, but I am looking for real. Integrity is the word that comes to mind. I need to hear real people talk about real life. And they need to know if God is or can be a part of real life. Does he care about the wounds I have? Does he care that I need a place to live? Can I ever be a whole and a healthy person? I've asked questions like these of the Christians who lead my group. And I've not been laughed at or ignored or invalidated. I've not been pushed or pressured in any way. In fact, she said, I don't understand the caring I receive from the Christian couple that lead my group. I don't understand that. They don't seem afraid of questions. They don't say things like, you just have to have faith, or you just need to pray more. They don't seem to be afraid to tell who they really are. They just seem genuine. And then Maggie wrote a poem for the two Christians that led her group. But ever since the first day I read this poem, I thought, no. This is a poem every follower of Jesus on planet Earth needs to hear. Why? Because this is the heart's cry of the very kind of people who God has told us to be salt and light to. This is her uncensored heart's cry that the church needs to hear. And from the day I got this thing, I've traveled all over the place. Whenever I have an opportunity to speak to Christian leaders, I read them this poem. So I want you to imagine that this poem, written for the Christians who led her group, I want you to imagine that Maggie, 24-year-old nurse, poisoned against God, poisoned against the church, is looking you, as a follower of Jesus, in the eye and saying these words. Do you know? Do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Like, do you know? Do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind, well, maybe he is gentle too. Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I get hurt. Do you know? Do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, that I think, well, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know? Do you understand that when I hear you talk honestly about arguments and conflicts and scars from your past, that I think, well, maybe I am just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse? If you care, then I think maybe he cares. And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside of me. And for a while, I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out. I mean, do you know? Do you understand that your words are his words? That your face is his face to someone like me? Please, be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please, let it be real this time. Please. Do you know? Do you understand that you and you and you, that you represent Jesus to me? I read that poem the first time, and I cried. Because what flooded into my mind were not all the times I've been like Jesus to someone. What flooded into my mind were all the times I was too busy doing the professional work of clergy to give a rip about the guy who lived a 5-iron shot from my house who's headed for hell. I said, this has got to stop. So I called up Maggie. I said, Maggie, thank you for that poem. I found it very convicting. And if you don't mind, I want to get your permission. I'd like to read it to the whole church this weekend. Would that be okay? And she said, oh, Lee, haven't you heard? And my heart sunk. I thought, oh, no, now what? What inauthentic Christian has she met now that's repelled her again from God? I said, no, Maggie, I haven't heard. What happened? She said, no, it's a good thing. I said, what? She said, Lee, on Tuesday night, I gave my life to Jesus. I said, Maggie. I mean, I was stunned. I said, man, it's fantastic. The party's probably still going on in heaven. That is tremendous, Maggie. Oh, my goodness. But, Maggie, you got to answer a question for me. I need to know something. You were poisoned against God in the church. You were running the other way. What did God use to bring you across the line of faith? What 5 facts did you learn that convinced you that Jesus rose from the dead? She said, it wasn't like that with me. Yeah. What 10 facts did you learn that convinced you that the Bible really is the Word of God? She said, it wasn't like that with me. I said, then what? What was it? And now she's embarrassed. And she kind of shrugged over the phone. She said, well, Lee, I just met a whole bunch of people at church who were like Jesus to me. And I thought, what a lesson. What a lesson for someone like me who likes to pin somebody up against the wall. If you don't like these 20 reasons for the resurrection, I'll give you 20 more, you know? But now think of it for a second. Maggie heard the evidence. She went to the debate. She heard one of the most articulate apologists in the world debate, the atheist choice. She heard the evidence presented and put to the test. So she heard all that. But what was it that God used to bring her across the line of faith? I know the Christian couple that led her group. They are simple, quiet, introverted, loving followers of Jesus who merely loved her into the kingdom. And you know what the good news about that is? We can do this. We can do this. We don't have to have a PhD in theology. We don't have to pretend we're smarter than we are. We don't have to pretend we're more spiritual than we are. We can just be sinners saved by grace and love God and love people. And guess what? As we pray for them, as we help them to get answers to their questions, as we respect them and listen to them and validate them and love them, God is going to take us on a series of unexpected adventures. And I'm telling you, they're going to be the joy of your life. I have to tell you just one last story because it's my favorite one. about an unexpected adventure God took me on one day when I was still a newspaper editor outside Chicago. And it was a hard day. It was the end of a day, and I'm packing up my things to go home at 5 o'clock. And I felt moved, I believe, by the Holy Spirit in a very specific way. I felt I needed to go into the business office of the newspaper and invite my atheist friend to come to Easter services at our church. And I thought, this is great. If God is really prompting me to do this, something wonderful is going to happen. This guy's going to get on his knees right there and repent. I can't wait to see this. It's going to be great. So I had great confidence. I walked over to the business office, you know, and I walk in, and all I see is my friend sitting there behind his desk. I said, thank you, Lord. So I come up to him. I said, hey, how you doing? He said, I'm doing good. I said, hey, you know, Easter's coming up. He said, Strobel, you know I'm an atheist. I don't observe Easter. I said, yeah, but, you know, Easter is when we observe the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, oh, he wasn't resurrected. I said, well, actually, there's good historical evidence he was. And I began to give him some of the 4E stuff, you know, and kind of give him some of the evidence. And he listened for a little while, and then I could see, okay, this wasn't going anywhere. So I thought I got to take a new approach. So I said, well, let me just ask this. Do you have any questions about God? He said, no. Okay. I said, do you ever think about God? He said, no. Okay. I said, tell you what, you like music, right? Yeah, I love music. Hey, our church has phenomenal music. Why don't you and your wife come with Leslie and I to church this Easter? I think you'll love the music. And he looked at me and he said, I don't want to go to your stupid church. Hey, okay. Listen, you know where my office is. You ever have a question or anything? I'll see you later. And I walked out. And I thought, what was that all about? Why did I feel so specific that I needed to go and share Christ and invite him to church and talk about the resurrection? This guy who clearly just shut me down. And honestly, this bothered me for years because to this day, he's still an atheist. But let me tell you the rest of the story. Several years after that, by then I was a pastor at Willow Creek Church. And I had preached one Sunday and I was walking out off the platform and a guy came up to me and he said, hey, could I just shake your hand and thank you for the spiritual influence you've had on my life? I said, wow, it's really nice, but who are you? He said, let me tell you my story. He said, a few years ago, I lost my job and I didn't have any money in the bank. And I thought, I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my car. I'm going to lose everything. I needed a job. I needed a paycheck. So he said, I called up a friend of mine who ran a newspaper. And I said, hey, you got any odd jobs I can do at the newspaper? The guy said, well, can you tile floors? And I thought, well, yeah, I tile up my bathroom. I think I can tile floors. The guy said, well, we need someone to come in and fix some tiling that's broken at the newspaper and install some new tiling. And if you will do that, we can pay you for a while. And I said, great. And so he said, I went to work at the newspaper. He said, one day, not long before Easter, I was in the business office of the newspaper. And I was behind the desk on my hands and knees on the floor working on some tile. And you walked in the door and I don't even think you saw me there. But you started to talk to this guy about God. And you started talking about the resurrection. And you started talking about the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And you started inviting him to church. And this guy was shutting you down. But I'm on my hands and knees working on this tile and my heart's beating fast. And I'm thinking, I need God. I need to go to church. He said, as soon as you left, I picked up the phone. I called my wife. I said, we're going to church this Easter. She said, what? I said, yeah. He said, we came to your church that Easter. I came to faith. My wife came to faith. And our teenage son came to faith. And I just wanted to thank you. And I thought, this is a new form of evangelism. Ricochet evangelism. You share your faith. It bounces off a hard heart. You don't know where it's going to go. Friends, this is the unexpected adventure of the Christian life. You don't want to miss this. We can't do this in heaven. This is our one opportunity to go on unexpected adventures that God will be glorified through, use, and we'll see the results that we never could have ever anticipated in and of ourselves. So let me pray. Father, I do pray for this great group of folks that you would light an evangelistic fire in us that will not go out. That you will give us your peace, your guidance, your wisdom, that you would be with us as we know you will be every time we open our mouth and take a risk and engage with someone about the most important topic on planet Earth. Help us to be the kind of people that Maggie met. People who are gentle and loving and respectful and kind. People who listen and empathize and guide and help someone in their journey. I thank you for Maggie. I thank you for the way you changed her life, brought her on the staff of the church, how you healed her scars from her past. And we know that there are Maggies living all over the place, maybe a 5-iron shot from our house. And so we pray you would use us as salt and light, ever stronger, ever brighter, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone. Are we supposed to do Q&A or no? What's that? Okay, we're going to do a little Q&A. Okay, we're going to do a little Q&A. Everybody wanting to go to the bathroom. I saw you guys. Let's do a few minutes of Q&A. Anybody with a question, just raise your hand. Yes, sir. Oh, we need a mic.
I got
it. Here it is. Oh, we got two mics for you. You're in stereo.
All right.
Yeah.
You mentioned last night and again today about the person who says they're not ready. They've got whatever reasons. And you said that's okay as long as they will do the investigation. And what if you're a friend with that person and they don't do that investigation?
Yeah.
How do you, you know, engage with them?
Yeah, you talk about
without being hard on them, you know
yeah.
what I mean?
Yeah, a person who's kind of indifferent. And
yeah.
I think that is the hardest person to reach. I would rather engage with an outspoken atheist than someone who doesn't care. And yet so many of our friends don't seem to care. They don't seem to have the urgency because we all think we're going to live to be 150 years old. And so there's no great urgency. And, you know, the other side of it is, as Ravi Zacharias likes to say, there is always a moral dimension to this. There are reasons people are indifferent to God. They've got stuff going on that they don't want to give up. I did, you know, when I was in that position. I know others do. So there's a lot of things going on. I think the one thing is continue to be their friend with no strings attached. That I'm going to love you and I'm going to be your buddy and your friend regardless of what your ultimate decision is for or against Christ. I think that goes a long way in bringing down the tension and by saying, okay, that's... And then to continue to pray for them that God would open their eyes to their need for a Savior, that God would open their eyes to the truth of Scripture, that God would draw them into His kingdom, to pray those prayers because sometimes we think, well, that's the only thing I can do, and yet that's the best thing we can do. So I would say that. I would say look for those opportunities that come up along life's path where they may be more open than they are at other times. If their mom gets sick and has pancreatic cancer and is dying, or their child is rebelling, or whatever it is. We all have crises that come into our lives. And to be there for that person in the midst of that, not to inappropriately prod them and poke them, but to be there and to give support and to let them know you're praying for them and to, in a non-obnoxious way, let them know you're there and that you're always willing and always able to engage with them whenever they're ready. That'd be my best. I mean, I have a brother who is still an atheist. I can't get him to engage with me on it. I've tried a million times. And so I pray for him. He's one of those hard cases like I was. And sometimes I wish there was more I could do, but sometimes I think, yeah, the prayer is probably the best I can do. Yes, sir. Yes.
Hey, Lee.
Hi.
Hello?
There
you go. You've talked a lot about reaching people who are non-believers or atheists, but what about people who are believers of other religions? For example, I grew up Mormon, and by the grace of God, I'm a Christian now. But people who are of other faiths are just as devout as Christians are. Maybe they just haven't done the investigative work. They just were raised in that church or whatever the case may be. So, like I said, we've talked a lot about the non-believer, the atheist. What does evangelism look like for a believer of a different religion?
Yeah, that's a great question. In our society today, I mean, I'm moving to Houston, Texas, and Houston, Texas is the most diverse city in America, more than New York City. The university where I'm a professor, Houston Baptist University, is the sixth most diverse university in America. We have people from all over the world, all different faiths. You don't have to be a Christian to go to HBU, although the whole faculty are evangelicals. So we're going to get you. But but we have a lot of Muslim students and Hindus. We got Sikhs. We've got everything. So you're right. In this culture, we're going to meet more people. And I'm so thankful that you, I'd love to hear your story sometime about who you came to faith out of Mormonism. But what's that? Okay, yeah, in 140 characters, I'll give you my email. That'll be better. you know, there are some great specific resources if they're willing to discuss stuff. And sometimes, you know, you can do a trade. Say, hey, I'll read a book that you want me to read if you'll read a book I'd like you to read. And give them a book. Like, for instance, for Muslims, there's a guy named Dr. Nabil Qureshi, who's a Muslim turned Christian, who wrote a phenomenal book, it's a bestseller right now, called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he's a medical doctor. He's got two advanced degrees in religion. And it works now with Ravi Zacharias. But his book would be I would love to get that in the hands of someone who's a Muslim, if I have a friend, if they're willing to read it. And sometimes it requires us saying, well, I'll read a chapter in the Quran if you'll read this book, you know. So I think that's one thing we can do. I think, again, befriending them with no strings attached is important, helping to see your lifestyle. And, of course, the key distinctive between Christianity and any other religion in the world, with the exception of a small sect called the Catskill of Bhakti Hinduism, which is a side thing, but virtually every religion in the world can be summarized by D.O., do something to earn your way to God. They're all works-based. Mormonism certainly is. Islam certainly is, and so forth. Christianity is the only religion spelled D-O-N-E. It's done. Jesus said it's finished. The price is paid. It's a free gift. So grace is the distinctive. Grace is the difference. And so if that might be an avenue to talk to someone from another faith, to be able to talk about the grace of God, and the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that gives us security and confidence of where we stand. A Muslim can never have confidence where he stands with God. He can't even truly say he's a Muslim because that means he's submitted to God. He can't really say that because maybe not enough. And so, but grace is the dividing line. And so I like to kind of focus on that. And focus on the freedom that's available through grace that is not available in a works-based faith where we're constantly trying to fulfill a quota when we don't even know what the quota is. My next book is called The Case for Grace. And it's a book about grace, and it's a book about God's power to transform lives. And I talk in there about people who've come out of other faiths and so forth. So I think we love them without strings attached. We let them see our lifestyle and be honest about our failures and so forth, but to let them see our lifestyle. But as you say, there's a lot of people who are members of other faiths who have very moral lives. And you go, they're pretty good representatives of their faith, but that doesn't make it true. And so I try to focus on the grace component because that's the dividing line. Yes.
You talked about praying, like if Jesus were to pray, that he would be fervent and expectant and specific.
Yeah.
So I was wondering, like when I pray for people who are lost, I like to pray specifically that they will come to faith. But I was wondering if you could talk about what other specific prayers you can pray for people who don't know God.
Yeah, great question. What are some prayers, or how would you pray for a non-believer? I think you pray for three things. One, you pray for them. And you pray that God would open their eyes to the truth of Scripture, that God would open their eyes to their need for a Savior, that God would use you in their life to engage with them on spiritual truth. So pray for them. Secondly, pray for yourself. God, help me be a good friend to this person. Help me be authentic in my faith before them. Help me articulate the gospel clearly. And then you pray for your relationship. God, give me an opportunity over coffee this afternoon that we might get into a spiritual conversation. Guide my words. Build my relationship with this person. Help me to have the kind of relationship where there's trust and where there's honesty and integrity so that this person would see me as someone who authentically wants to help them in their spiritual journey. So I think we pray for them, we pray for us, we pray for the relationship. And there's a course that Mark and I co-authored with Bill Hybels called Becoming a Contagious Christian. And it's a training course on how to share your faith. And one of the components in there is a very specific area on how to pray. That might be helpful as well. Sure.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.